Would you open your Bible this morning, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We return in our study. It's been a little bit of a time since we've been here. I'll try to catch you back up as we work our way through. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, I want us to read the entirety of the text, the whole of the chapter, beginning in verse number 1. 1 Corinthians 5, would you follow along, please, as I read the Word of God. To the Christians who make up the church in the city of Corinth, the Apostle Paul writes this, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves the evil person. There are two issues in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the text which is before us. The first is the obvious issue. There is a man in the assembly who is an immoral man in a rather incredible way. That's the first issue. It's the obvious issue. The second issue is equally obvious, and that is this. The church, these Christian people who make up the assembly in Corinth, they are indifferent to both this man's sin and to its effect on their church. This text, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, may seem, if you read again today in anticipation of the Lord's Day, 1 Corinthians, that this text comes out of nowhere, but that's actually not the case. Paul has now already written what we look at as four chapters that lead up to this point. And chapter 5 is actually a very natural step that addresses the problems that Paul has been addressing in the church. What has Paul been doing in chapters 1 to 4? In those chapters, Paul has laid the foundation that he now addresses in this specific problem. Let me catch you up where we are in the letter just by looking at the last section of chapter number 4. So in verse 14, for example, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "I am writing to you like a father. I think of you like my children whom I love." In verse 17 of chapter 4, he says to them this. Here's the deal. You are arrogant. It's like you think we don't have to listen to you, Paul, because you're not here with us. So we're not listening to you. Verse 19 of chapter 4, he says, I'm going to find out whether or not you have listened to what you first received when the gospel was delivered to you initially. And if you are living in accordance with that gospel, I'm going to find out. And then I'm coming to visit you, verse 21. And when I come to visit you, how I arrive is entirely up to you. I can come with a rod, and we can deal with the stuff that way. Or I can arrive in gentleness, and we can deal with it that way. It's entirely up to you. So now in chapters 5 and 6, what the apostle does is he addresses three very specific problems in the Corinthian church. Problems which they have ignored. And ignoring the problems, they have also ignored the truth of the gospel. And instead of embracing what Paul taught them initially, they have embraced what he's already said in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and 4. They have embraced a new kind of enlightened wisdom brought to them by their current teachers in the church. And this new enlightened wisdom, which he calls the foolishness of men, has resulted in them ignoring the holiness of the bride of Christ, has resulted in them destroying the unity of the church, and has resulted in the prevention of the edification of the body of Christ. So what chapter 5 does is this. Chapter 5 exposes the tolerated toxin in the church. And chapter 5 addresses what the church must do about it. In verse 1, Paul tells us that there is an unbelievable and frankly disgusting problem in the church at Corinth. A little bit about the city of Corinth. It's a rough place. The ancient city of Corinth was widely known in the world and of its time for being a place of extreme sexual immorality. Its wild living was renowned. To think of it in modern terms, think of the cities of Las Vegas or Bangkok, Thailand, or some of the districts in Amsterdam, or frankly, so many other places around the globe. But what Paul says to us in verse 1 of chapter 5 is that the problem in Corinth is not out there. Somehow, the problem in Corinth is actually in the local church. Paul is not preaching about the culture in which Corinth and the Corinthian Christians live. Paul is teaching and addressing what they have tolerated, this toxin, to come into their church. So what's in the church? In verse 1, he talks about and writes about reported sexual immorality among you within the assembly, he means by that. And I think a natural question for anyone to ask is, how could this possibly happen? In a moment, we're going to look at what actually happened, but initially, how could this happen? How could there be in this church at Corinth this individual committing this kind of sin, and nobody seems to be bothered by it? How could that happen? Well, I want to remind you that the Church of Corinth consists of very recent converts from the surrounding culture. They have been saved out of this anything-goes sexual expression in Corinth. They have been saved out of that. They are now new creations in Christ. This is really the totality of the church at Corinth. The Corinthian church lacks a core of biblically and doctrinally informed members. They don't exist in Corinth. It's why Paul sends Timothy, we read about this in chapter 4, verse 17, to the church at Corinth. So really, it's not surprising, I think, that this kind of thing could happen in the church at Corinth. Paul tells us that it's a well-known issue. Everybody knows about this. It's not like when they had the initial reading of this letter, the first time that the elders at the church of Corinth stood and said, "We've received a letter from Paul. We're going to read it to you." When they got to this part in it, that somebody said, "Oh, well, wait a minute. What is he talking about?" Everybody knew. This wasn't something in the shadows. So what is it that everybody knows? Paul describes it in the middle and the last part of verse 1. He describes it as a kind of sin that is outside of all boundaries, including pagan boundaries. And specifically, at the end of the verse, he writes, "A man has his father's wife." The likely situation is this. There is a male member in the church, and his father has died at some point in the not-too-distant past. His father was married to the woman who was not his mother. We would recognize her like his stepmom. In all likelihood, a woman much younger than his father. And now the father has passed away, and this man has entered into an immoral relationship with his father's wife. We know what kind of relationship it is because Paul actually tells us in a very small word at the end of verse 1. That word has. That word is used throughout the scriptures to identify what is normal expression within a married couple. This man is living with his father's wife as if he were her husband. Paul notes in verse 1 that this kind of behavior, this disgusting behavior, is not even condoned in a culture that condones nearly everything. There's virtually nothing in Corinth that somebody says, you've gone too far. Virtually nothing. Except this. In Corinth, even the pagans said, "What are you doing?" The behavior of this man in the church was against Roman law. This was an illegal practice. When you read the book of Leviticus, it is against the Mosaic law. And the church is tolerating it. Someone might curiously ask, well, what about the woman? Why doesn't Paul address her? And the answer is actually rather obvious, because she's not a part of the church. Had she been, Paul would have addressed the issue. But what is curious to me is that Paul spends a very short amount of time dealing with this disgusting and gross sin. And he deals far more with the church's response to it. Because here in an almost anything goes kind of culture, this church is boasting that this man is embraced in their assembly. The tolerance is inexplainable, but that's what happens. You see this in verse 2. Paul says, "And you are puffed up." Your translation may use the word arrogance or boasting. We've already seen this a number of times in the previous four chapters. Their arrogance, their boasting, their puffed upness is a major problem in the church. But the question I think we have to ask is, what are they arrogant about? What are they boasting about? What is it that they think is a badge of honor regarding this man and their tolerance of him? And I think their arrogance is simply this. They embrace this man's open immorality. To use 21st century phrase, they might say about themselves, we are an inclusive church. To put it in 21st century visuals, they may have had a banner or a logo outside their meeting place, indicating their openness and tolerance of lifestyles different than norm. They may have adopted this kind of ideology. We believe people should not be judged for loving whom they love. Any of the slogans used in the 21st century, used in America in the 21st century, used in the so-called Christian church in the 21st century here in the United States, any of those slogans easily could have been adopted in the first century by the church at Corinth. They are boasting about this. Paul is far more adamant and far more incited about the church and its attitude toward the offending man than he is with the man himself. So Paul says to the church, what are you going to do? Are you going to follow me in a direction toward the gospel? Or are you going to follow the new teachers who are making the gospel into some kind of enlightened wisdom that is divorced from truly Christian ethics, truly Christian living? I think the connection to the Christian community in the 21st century is obvious, isn't it? On any and all matters, will the Church of Jesus Christ, will this church embrace the apostolic teaching over and against the enlightenment of all the new teachers who are espousing all of their wisdom and saying to any who would hold to the apostolic teaching, you people are backward, you people are hateful, you people really need to catch up with the rest of us? This is what Paul is addressing. Paul identifies the response of the church as a wicked response. And Paul says, you are ignoring the behavior of this man because you are arrogant. Your arrogance has blinded you to his sin and to your sin. Here's how they think. They believe about themselves that they have really actually become so spiritual that they've risen above the laws, either of Levitical laws or the Roman laws. They are beyond that. They no longer embrace the archaic way of thinking like people back in past times used to embrace. They now have found a new wisdom, a new way of understanding how people are and how people live. And therefore, they are going to allow people to do what they do without regard to what was first delivered to them by the apostles. What's happening in the church at Corinth nearly 2,000 years ago is really no different than what is happening in the 21st century. As teachers in the present reject apostolic teaching and embrace a wisdom that moves even professing Christian churches away from the ethics of the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ, away from the behavior that Jesus Christ calls his own to embrace, to live in ways that are contrary to apostolic and our Lord's teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as is all of the Bible, is incredibly relevant to the church today. Can you see that? So what they were is boastful. Paul says in verse 2, what you should be is mournful. This is the default position for the church when members drift into sin. It's happened here in the past. It's happening here in the present in our church. And it will happen in the future in our church. When members in our church drift into sin, as this man did in the Corinthian church, the default position of all of us who have not drifted into that with him is to mourn over his situation. Of course, we all recognize there is much love in mourning. We all agree that there is much love in expressing profound grief and distress for someone who is in such a dire situation. We've experienced it just in the recent past in our own assembly. When members in our church suffer, we respond with aid and with help. That's the disposition of the mournful. They come to the defense and the help and the assistance of the one who is suffering. This man in 1 Corinthians 5 is suffering because of his sin. He probably is not aware of it. But instead of mourning his condition, and instead of mourning what it was doing to the unity and the holiness and the edification of the church at Corinth, they are boasting in it. Why is it that mournful should be the default position of the church? An answer to that question is because what's happening in this man's life and happening in the church didn't have to happen. At any point along the way, someone could have put this to a stop. And initially, the man could have. And I think we have to note that. The man could have done something about his own sinful situation. But like the church, sin makes us arrogant. And there's no exception on that, brothers and sisters. Sin makes individual people arrogant. I'm not wrong. I won't get caught. It's my business, okay? And nobody else's. Keep your nose out of my stuff. I'm not hurting anyone. I know. I know what's going to happen. And I can handle it. I can handle the consequences. Or maybe the ultimate expression, I don't care. So? I don't care. This is what sin does to individuals. And when the church tolerates the toxin, it does that in the church too. It makes us arrogant. So what does Paul say they must do? What they're doing, boasting. What they should have done, mourned. What must they do? He gives the instruction at the end of verse 2. You've got to get rid of the guy. You need to put him outside of your assembly. He will mention this four times in chapter 5. Verse 2, verses 4 and 5, verse 7, and verse 13. And somebody responds with, well, that doesn't sound very loving to kick him out. But listen to what Paul says. In verses 3 to the first part of verse 6, he describes the necessary action the church is to take regarding this man. In verse 3, Paul makes this statement that he has already judged the matter. You see that right in the middle of verse 3? He's already judged it. Paul is making a reference to the communication that has already occurred with the church at Corinth. Verse 9 tells us that there is a letter to the church at Corinth they had already received and already read. Verse 9, I wrote to you. There's something before 1 Corinthians. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. He's writing about this kind of situation. So Paul's statement is, I've already judged this matter. I don't need more information, and you don't need any more information. Everybody knows, and here's what you should do about it. But somebody says, well, why does Paul get to say what should be done about it? Look in verse 3 again. Paul says in verse 3 that he is absent in body, but present in spirit. This is one of the more difficult parts of 1 Corinthians to understand, but I think this is what Paul means. Paul is actually asserting his apostolic authority. He's saying, in the same way, if I was with you in person, in that same way, you need to listen to me in absentia, because I am acting as an apostle of Jesus Christ in this matter. This is an incredibly strong text for apostolic authority that carries over to us. No apostle meets with us on a Lord's Day morning. We read the apostolic communication. And in the same way that the apostolic communication had authority in the church at Corinth, even though Paul wasn't there, the apostolic communication has authority in this church, even though Paul isn't here. So what does he want them to do? Verses 4 and 5 give the actual instruction. When they assemble, when you are gathered together, verse 4. So the action that they are to take is to be a corporate action. This is not an action done by an individual or by a group of individuals. It is the whole of the church acting to remove what is being tolerated from the assembly. In verse 4, he again returns to the issue of authority. Why can the church do this? Along with my spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The authority to act in such a way to remove this member from the assembly comes from Christ himself, mediated through an apostle. Therefore, the church should conclude that it does have standing. It does possess the authority to judge this matter. It is their business. And they are to make a verdict about it. Having made the verdict, what are they to do? Verse 5. Paul writes that they are to deliver this man to Satan. Well, at the very minimum, we can say that can't be good. Whatever Paul means by that statement, it can't be a good thing for him. But I think we can't actually understand what he means. The word deliver is a judicial term. It's what happens when the judge delivers the guilty person to the bailiff for execution of the verdict. What is to be done here is this guilty man is to be delivered over to Satan. What does he mean by that? What Paul means is this man is to be excluded from the church, and he is to be assigned to the satanic forces, which now Paul says in verse 5 will destroy his flesh. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, I don't think that Paul is referencing the physical destruction of his skin and bones, though that is entirely possible when people embrace sinful actions. We all know all too many specific anecdotes where we have heard about a person whose sinful lifestyle led to the destruction of their own bodies. We all know that. But I don't think that Paul is saying that his ultimate goal here is that this man's body, his flesh and his bones, would be destroyed. But when Paul writes about the destruction of the flesh, verse 5, I think what he means is about destroying the fleshly carnality that this man loves. You remove him from the assembly. You exclude him from the church. You assign him to satanic forces so that the carnality that he loves is eradicated from his life. But why remove him from the church? This is a key idea, I think. What Paul wants for this man to experience is he forfeits and loses the benefits and the gifting of the Christian community. He no longer gets to share in that. For him, he is now going to experience life in his sin without the church. The result will be that it will destroy his flesh. It will attack the carnality that he loves. For what purpose? The end of verse 5. With the hope that his spirit might be saved. Paul's hope is restoration for this man. That's the goal. The goal of salvation. It's why then he says at the beginning of verse 6, your glorying is not good. Your boasting about having this man in your assembly is actually really bad because it does nothing for this man and it only allows the toxin in your church to permeate more and more through the whole of the assembly. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand what Paul has written and why he has written it? Do you understand this? So let me then draw some pastoral observations for you. Understanding the situation, understanding what's happened, understanding what should have happened. How should the church at Corinth respond? How should we respond? Here is the first. There is a standard of Christian conduct within the church, articulated by our Lord and his apostles, that we are bound to embrace. To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely to preach first salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the preaching of the whole gospel of Jesus Christ is also a preaching of denying self. It is a preaching of living the whole of Jesus' teachings. Do you remember the Great Commission? All authority is given to me. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to, next word, observe. Observe all things I have commanded you. There is a standard of Christian conduct within the church. It is very clear what this standard is. It is the standard articulated by our Lord. It is a standard communicated to the churches by the apostles. It is a standard which elevates holiness within the assembly individually and in the assembly corporately. There seems to be within the broader church a move away from calling the church to live ethically, behaviorally, to the teachings of Jesus. And that is inconsistent with the gospel. We sing together just as I am. And we come to Christ as we are, guilty, bearing sin, riddled with the exposure of our lives to sin. But we do not embrace sin more after salvation. There is a standard of Christian conduct within the church, articulated by our Lord and His apostles. We are responsible for the apostolic teaching. What the apostles told the ancient churches is equally applicable to us. And we must live that too. That's the whole gospel. A second pastoral observation. Church discipline, the action that's taken place here that Paul is encouraging, more than encouraging, that Paul is demanding that the church at Corinth take, is the action of all of the church, and not the action of one, nor the action of a few. So this isn't simply what the pastors do. The pastors in and of themselves have no authority to kick someone out of the church. No individual group of people has that authority either. And the responsibility isn't unique to the pastors or to one group of people. The responsibility to remove tolerated toxins in the church rests upon the whole of the assembly, all of its members, not just certain members of the assembly. So if you are a member here at First Calvary, this responsibility belongs to you, as it does to all the rest. A third pastoral observation is this. For recovery to take place, and remember, recovery is always the goal. Jesus taught us this in Matthew 18. If your brother hears you, you have won your brother. For recovery to take place, this must be true about the church. The church must be loving, absorbed in the gospel, ready to receive, and already experiencing the power of the Lord Jesus on a daily basis. If we are going to remove a previously tolerated toxin for the purpose of this man's restoration, then in order for him to be restored, we must be a place that is actually a place that restoration can happen. What kind of place is it where restoration happens? It's a place that prior to the discipline is marked by its loving disposition to each other. That's already on display. It's very natural then for them to love one whom they are bringing back into the fold. They are absorbed in the gospel. They know like the woman who was caught in the sin of adultery, and Jesus said to the rest, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. The assembly says, well, I've been forgiven much. How could I not forgive? They are absorbed in the gospel. The church is already experiencing the power of the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis. They already are experiencing the ongoing work of Jesus, which now will position the church and prepare the church and make it possible for the church to unite again, together again, where division had occurred. And so, before any of that happens, what we as an assembly should be actively pursuing is that God would make us this kind of gathering. A loving, absorbing the gospel, ready to receive, already experiencing kind of church. So should, God forbid, should we find ourselves in a situation like the Corinthian church, that we are prepared to deal with it and prepared to respond with open arms when the restoration has occurred. Does that make sense to you? Let me give you this pastoral observation. I think when you see what's happening here in chapter 5, and the sin that is tolerated and the sin that Paul identifies, I think, I'm not going to die on this hill, but I'll get wounded on it pretty good. I think it is a narrow range of sins which triggers this kind of action by the church. Of course, this isn't the only sin in the church, right? I mean, it's made up of sinful people. But it's this sin and the contamination that is caused by this sin which triggers the action by the church. So it is true that healthy churches engage in this kind of behavior. I don't think healthy churches engage in this kind of behavior every time they gather. It's a narrow range. And then this observation. One of the challenges that exists within the Western culture is that you remove your man from your assembly and, well, he can just go down to the street and join another one. If you were in Corinth, there was no other group of Christians with which you could join. This was it. It's why when people come to our membership from another assembly, we ask them, are you under the discipline of the church? Because we're doing them no favor by bringing them into our assembly when the assembly with which they were a part has removed them for their salvation. And maybe the most important observation I can make is this one. This text reveals to us what we think of the church. You see, friends, what is at stake here in how the church is dealing with this tolerated sin is not merely a low view of sin. That's a big deal. But that's not the bigger deal. What's at stake here is a view of the church itself. Do we recognize the church as a community with such power of the presence of the Holy Spirit that exclusion from it can be a genuinely redemptive action? Let me say that a different way, maybe. Do we recognize that what should be in place here is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God is so dominant within this assembly that when someone, because of their unrepentant sin, is removed from the assembly and no longer beneficiary of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, that that actually works toward that person's redemption. Do you view the church like that? You may have noticed that in the past 6, 7, 8 weeks, when Pastor Chris and I have preached, we have really tried to elevate what is the meaning of the local church. Have you noticed that? This text is really about how we view the church. The church is essential in this man's life. And not being at that assembly, but being removed from it so that he can come back to it again. It may be that a pastoral observation from this text is that the church really needs to elevate what it thinks about itself to the level that the apostles tell us the church is. And that maybe we should be praying, oh God, make this a place where the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit is so obvious that for anyone not to be a part of it is to their own detriment. Or if excluded by us, to their own salvation. Make that a part. Well, I've given you, I think, plenty to think about and plenty to chew on. And I would certainly encourage you to work your way back through the text and consider if the Word of God has been faithfully preached to you and how you should respond to it.